Our sermon text for this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 12 through 26. This is the word of the Lord. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, who he named apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all the people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Amen.
Best response we can have when we hear God's word is to pray, so let's pray.
Jesus, we bend our knees to you. We acknowledge that you are Lord, that you call the shots, you are the King, you are the glorious one. You've given us a word that comforts us, a word that calls us out, a word that seeks us in the darkness and brings us into the light. And Jesus, you have spoken a very timely word. Thank you for bringing us to this place in your word at this time. Give us ears to hear. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. So, spiritual renewal, times of spiritual renewal, has one really common consequence, which is that it sharpens our focus. So life is complex. I mean, I think in our current culture, I'm not sure if life is more complex, but it's complex in new and confusing ways. And we all wear a lot of hats. We're parents, we're spouses, grandparents, employers, students, and we operate in all these different spheres, and there's different expectations for what it means to be good in your job, what it means to be good in your home life, what it means to be good as a student. We're trying to balance all these competing expectations for who we're meant to be. But in moments of spiritual renewal, it doesn't do away with the complexities of life, but all of a sudden our minds are brought into a very clear focus over what is most important. And that is the one great reality of God himself and how we relate to him. And if you remember when you became a Christian, that was probably how it felt. All of a sudden, it's not like rest of life is unimportant, but right now in this moment, I know God exists and I know how I relate to him is the most important question I can ask. And then over time, God gives us renewed seasons of renewal where it just brings everything into focus and in many ways simplifies life. We see that there is one important reality, one fundamental reality, and that is God himself. And how do we relate to him? And that's what Jesus is doing as a preacher in this sermon, is that he's simplifying things into two ways to live. He's simplifying all people into fundamentally two groups. And the people who heard Jesus' sermon, just like us, came weak, came tired, came anxious, came uncertain about all kinds of things, and Jesus simplifies it for them. He says, look, you can live one of two ways. You can live as a God-dependent person, or you can live as a self-dependent person. You can hunger for God, or you can be self-satisfied. You can wait for your approval from God, or you can seek immediate approval from people now. There's two ways to live. So with that, let's go ahead and look at our passage. I'm going to be focusing on verses 20 to 26, and the verses 12 to 19 just kind of give us context for this sermon. And so we see Jesus here beginning to select his apostles. So in chapter 5, Jesus calls his first disciples. In chapter 6, he calls Levi. We're starting to see Jesus develop a following. It's no longer just the one, you know, kind of preacher in the wilderness calling out good news, but now he's generating a following. Not of just kind of people who are interested in what he's saying, but people who are willing to follow him in a way that is more intentional, more time-consuming. And here we start seeing how Jesus is organizing these new followers, this new community that he's developing. And the point of him selecting apostles is not to create an in-crowd and an out-crowd among his followers. It's not to say, well, only the apostles matter. The point of him giving organization and leadership to what will eventually become the church is to prepare them for the mission he's giving them of taking good news to all of Israel and Jesus' ministry and to the ends of the earth when Jesus goes back up to his Father. And so the apostles, literally apostle, it comes from the verb to send, and it means a sent one. These apostles are people whom Jesus has sent himself on mission. And we're going to see that in chapter 9 as Jesus actually sends the apostles out on their first mission to go into all the Israel and preach. And then verse 10, Jesus sends out more of his disciples. So he's giving organization to this new community that Jesus is developing, forming. He's not just interested in teaching, but he's actually forming a new community of people. But he can't send his followers out on mission until they understand what Jesus is all about. And so we get this sermon, what's called Sermon on the Plain in Luke, or Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, which is a sermon of Jesus sharing what is his heart of his mission, what is the kind of ethos that's supposed to characterize the community of people who are going to follow Jesus. And so for the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at this Sermon on the Plain or Sermon on the Mount. Now, as you already noticed, I keep calling it two different things, and that's because in Luke, it refers to this sermon as the one that Jesus gives as he's on a plain, and then in Matthew, it refers to the sermon that Jesus gives when he's on a mountain. And people debate, okay, why do they call it different things? Because they're clearly the same sermon, what's going on here? And some people say, well, in the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did a lot of his ministry, there were mountains around it, and so there are places where you go up the mountain a little bit, and there's a plateau. And so when you're on that, are you on a mountain or are you on a plain? Well, yes, both. And so maybe Luke is just referring to the fact that it's the plateau. What I think is going on here is that this is an example of Jesus giving the same sermon, but in two different time periods or two different instances. Most, preachers who travel around, I can't think of the word, but preachers who travel on, like George Whitefield, John Wesley, they wouldn't preach new sermons every time they preach. When you're preaching two or three times a day, I'm telling you, you cannot use unique new content every time you preach. And so they would have a collection of sermons. They'd go into a town, they'd preach two to three times a day for 4 days, and then they'd move on to the next town. And Jesus would have been no different. He would have repeated a number of his sermons as he went to new towns where people hadn't heard them yet. And so all my Nine Marks friends are going to need to close your ears for a second. But if you've been to a church with multiple services, if you don't get that joke, that's okay. That's a super nerdy joke. But if you've been to a church with multiple services and actually sat through multiple services, it's the same sermon, but it's different in each service. Because unless the guy's literally reading a manuscript, like in the moment of that preaching, the Spirit's impressing different things on his heart, he's going to describe things slightly different. So it'll be the same sermon, but there'll be little differences here and there. I think that's what we see in the Sermon on the Plain here in Luke versus the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. But one of the things I want you to just note before we actually get into what this means is just the beauty and the power of the sermon. The Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount has stirred the hearts of both Christians and non-Christians since Jesus gave it. Mahatma Gandhi, who is certainly not a Christian, nonetheless was very sympathetic to Jesus. And he describes the first time he read the Sermon on the Mount. He says, the Sermon on the Mount, it went straight to my heart, and it left a deep impression on my mind. And as we read this, we realize that this is an example of Jesus' type of preaching. We realize why people came to hear from him. In a world of chaos, in a world of uncertainty, in a world often of violence and injustice, Jesus in his sermon gives a direct contradiction and rebuke of the worldly ideas of power and success. We see the heart of God in the sermon, and it's a really powerful and beautiful thing. So let's go ahead. So here's Jesus. He's gathering his disciples. He's organizing them into leadership. And here he begins this sermon in verses 20 to 23. Let's read that together. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." The first thing I want to point out here is that Jesus in his Beatitudes is referring to one group. It's easy to read this and think, okay, Jesus is talking about one group, the poor, another group, the hungry, another group, the weeping. But Jesus is really referring to one group here, and he's contrasting it to the group that comes after with the woes. This is Jesus simplifying life for us. There are two types of people. You're either part of this first group or you're part of the second group. And the way that I know that first is the way Jesus structures it. The parallelism of what comes in verses 24 to 26 is clear that Jesus is contrasting these two groups. He's not contrasting four random groups with four other random groups. He's contrasting two groups. But second, we know this is one group is because he says not blessed are the poor. He says blessed are you. He's, again, we've got a picture of the group here. There's you know, it would have been like this, probably a much bigger crowd, but he says, blessed are you who are poor. He's like, you are poor and you're blessed. You're hungry and you're blessed. You're weeping and you're blessed. This is one group of people that Jesus is describing in these Beatitudes. And I want to just pause and try to picture the strangeness of this scene, because here is Jesus preaching to a pretty diverse crowd of all kinds of people. There would have been some probably wealthy and influential people there, but it would have been primarily day laborers and uneducated people from Galilee, people who probably knew poverty, who knew what it meant to not have dinner and go hungry. And he looks out at these people and he says, blessed are you. We got to pause and just realize this is a very strange, this is not typically how we think of life in reality. I just want to picture that picture. Jesus speaks to men and women who know sorrow and weeping and hunger and poverty, and he says, you are the ones who are actually blessed. Now, here's the main point of Jesus. He's not giving kind of a pseudo-Marxist manifesto. He's not saying, look, your blessedness is dependent on the size of your bank account. So there have been Christians throughout history who have tried to read it that way, and they make some good points, but I think they fundamentally get it wrong. And the reason why Jesus isn't specifically talking primarily about physical poverty and physical hunger and physical weeping is because, for one, that would not be consistent with biblical teaching. The Bible is really nuanced when it comes to questions of money and wealth. It does not make just kind of categorical, well, having wealth is good or bad, or being poor is good or bad. The Bible is far more nuanced than that. The Bible, I think, primarily views wealth and making money positively. Look at Proverbs 10:4. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. Now, as a proverb, there are exceptions, right? There are people who are poor because of systems that work against them. But the idea is, look, if you work hard, typically that will lead to you making more money. And the idea is that making money is a good thing. So the Bible has a positive view towards making money. But the Bible also recognizes a limit to the worth of wealth. Another proverb says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. It's better to live in fear of God and to serve him than have all the money in the world. So yes, making money is a good thing, but there's a limit to that. It's not the best thing. And even more nuanced, the Bible also warns of the dangers of money. And Jesus himself later will say, no servant can be the slave of two masters. Such a slave will hate one and love the other, or be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money has the potential to become a slave master in our lives. And we cannot serve God and another master. So the Bible is very nuanced in how it views wealth. It's not, so it would not make sense of the biblical testimony for Jesus just to say, look, your blessedness is dependent on your bank account. That just wouldn't make sense of the rest of the biblical testimony. But second, that wouldn't make sense with the Sermon on the Plain itself, because a Sermon on the Plain is fundamentally about heart matters. Later on, Jesus will say, look, what comes out of your mouth reflects the treasures of your heart. How you live reflects what you really care about. And so for Jesus here, to keep within the context and the themes of the Sermon on the Plain, it must be addressing heart matters first and foremost. And that's true. To understand the idea of poor here, poor is not someone who's just feeling a financial pinch. It's someone who is destitute, impoverished, who is literally at the point of starving. And someone who's at that place where, in order to survive, I must now beg. You're not bringing anything to that table when you ask for help. There's no bartering going on of okay, well, I'll do this for you, you do this for me. It's just a plea of need. I have nothing, I need everything. Help. That's the picture of poverty here. And so what he's saying is, look, those who bring this kind of attitude towards God, those who are poor in their heart towards God, who don't come saying, hey, I can partner with you, God, or we can do this together, or I'll bring this if you bring that, and I'll do this if you do that. It's someone who just comes and says, I have nothing, and I'm starving, and I have desperate need, and God, you are the only place I can find that. That person is blessed. That kind of relating to God, that person, that way of living is blessed. And it's not just this sense of urgency that Jesus is getting at with these images. I mean, you got to think of again, he's using poverty and hunger and financial uncertainty and being mocked and excluded socially. And the thing about all of those examples is that they also tend to have this effect of sharpening our focus on them. So all of us have been hungry. Maybe you were fasting and you didn't eat for a day or two. Maybe you skipped a meal. Or maybe you've experienced real poverty where you actually have not had meals. But when we're hungry, we have one thought on our mind, and that is get food. I mean, try to take a nap when your stomach is like churning itself from hunger. It's really difficult. Hunger has a way of focusing us on one need, and that is to satisfy our hunger, to find something to eat. So he says, those who have a single-minded focus on God as I have great need, God, and you're the one who provides, that kind of a person is blessed. Why are they blessed? Why would experiencing this deep, urgent need of God lead to blessing? That sounds like a kind of exhausting way to live. One sense it'd be nice would be just be content, be happy. Why do I need to experience this like desperate need of God? Why would that make me blessed? And there's two reasons that Jesus gives. The first reason, blessed are you who are poor, because yours is the kingdom of God. The Bible, the New Testament uses the kingdom of God as kind of shorthand for the whole of salvation. So when we think of what does it mean to be saved, we typically think of the moment of justification. I'm going to use these, more theological words here, but justification is the moment when we have placed our faith in Jesus, and so God, who is judge, rules us not only innocent of the crimes we've committed, the sins we've committed, but actually righteous, because we now take Jesus' righteousness on ourselves. That is a moment that happens, justification. But when God uses the word kingdom of God, he's not just referring to justification. He's referring to justification, to sanctification, and then finally glorification, to the full salvation God is bringing when he's going to restore life with him under his rule. Not just forgiving me of sin, but restore life to how God intended it to be. And the Bible uses all kinds of images to try to describe this kingdom of God. It talks about the lion laying down with a lamb, an animal of violence, laying down with a vulnerable animal in peace. It talks about nations beating their swords, the instruments of violence, into plowshares, instruments of production. Talk about children playing in peacetime, that view of just flourishing, of human flourishing. It compares it to a great feast where people come together and just celebrate the best food you can imagine. It talks about the blind receiving sight, the imprisoned being freed. That is the kingdom of God. And when Jesus comes on the scene, that kingdom is breaking in with him. It's like the first day in spring when the buds start coming out. It's telling us the warmth is coming. It's not here all the way, but it's breaking in, and the buds that are starting to bloom on the trees. And I know within a month or two, there's going to be green leaves and greenery everywhere. That's Jesus' ministry. It's the kingdom, God's restored reign of all things breaking in through Jesus. And so Jesus says, look, you who are poor towards me, you who sense your desperate need of God, you who are poor towards God, this kingdom is yours now. Yes, we don't see it in its fullness yet. We're still in the springtime, but summer is coming. And Jesus' kingdom is for those who are poor in their heart towards God. The second reason, though, that those who are poor, who hunger for God, who weep for God, the reason they are blessed is that they will receive the reward from God himself. Look at it. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. God himself will fill us who hunger for him, who take up our cross and follow Jesus even at the cost of suffering and our weeping. God himself will wipe away our tears. And one day, those of us who follow Jesus, we're going to receive our commendation from God himself. What are the praises of a person who came from dust and will return to dust compared to the well done, my good and faithful servant of our Lord himself? You're blessed because you will receive your reward from God himself. Well, this is the first group. Again, this is Jesus simplifying life for us. You're either part of this group or you're part of this other group. You're either living in a way that is God-dependent, that is God-hungering, that is looking to God for approval, or you're living in this other way. Well, what's this other way? We see this in verses 24 to 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. When I read the word woe, I think of like Robin Hood. You know, hear ye, hear ye. We don't use this word woe a whole lot. It's just an expression of sadness, anger, even pity, a kind of warning word. Like, watch out. Woe to you. Don't you see what's coming? And the audience that Jesus is pronouncing these woes to are those who are rich, those who are full now, those who laugh now, those who are well spoken of. And again, the same as with the Beatitudes, this isn't referring to how much money is in your bank account. It's not referring to whether you're actually laughing, like, don't laugh. Christians should never laugh. Like, that's not what he's talking about. These are spiritual realities that Jesus is getting at. And the question is, do I approach God with the self-assuredness, self-contentment of someone who is well provided for? I don't feel need. I don't feel an urgency. Am I so satisfied with the things of life that I'm no longer hungry? Whose voice matters most to me? Is it my boss's voice, or my professor, or even my spouse? Or is it the voice of Jesus? I know many of you pray for me on a regular basis, and it's one of the ways I feel most loved, and it really means a lot to me. And one of the ways you can pray for me as someone who preaches is that it is a very easy, very subtle slide to preaching to please Jesus, who bought me with his blood, to preaching to please you all, who I love. And it's easy as I preach to think, oh, this person's going to like this part, this person's going to like that part. And that's fine, but it can so subtly slide into a desire to please people and not please Christ. and to look for my applause now. And this is true for anyone who preaches. And so one of the ways you can pray for me and anyone who preaches on a Sunday morning is that we will do this out of a delight for Jesus. And I think you'll be most served if I do that. Well, why does Jesus pronounce this woe? So this woe on people who live towards God as if they don't need God, with a self-contentment and self-satisfaction. Well, because if that's the way we live, then we've received our blessing here and now. And when we stand before God, there'll be no blessing left. We've gotten our blessing when it matters the least. We've gotten our blessing in terms of temporary breaths of dust. And when we stand before God himself, there'll be no blessing left for us. It's like the parable that Jesus tells of the man who spends all his life just building his wealth. And finally, when he thinks, I've made enough, I can sit back and do what I want, God says to him, you fool, you will die this very night. Then who'll get everything you worked for? Whoa, because you're going to spend your life succeeding at everything that doesn't matter and failing at the things that actually do. And Jesus speaks this, he speaks this woe at those in the crowd who are hearing him but have not decided to follow him yet. Maybe they're just there for the interesting spectacle. Maybe they're there because they're actually interested. But he's speaking this warning, like, if you have not decided to follow me, hear this warning. But there's also a subtle warning for those who do follow Jesus. Because all of us, if we are Christians, there is a moment where we realize our desperate need of the grace of God and his forgiveness. If we never realize that, we're not Christians. All of us realize that at some point, and we tasted of God's goodness and his love and his forgiveness, but it's so easy over time to start to move from a God dependence to a self-dependence. And what began with a genuine zeal for God and a recognition of our need of him and a dependence on him can slowly ease as time goes by into a self-dependence and a self-contentment and a self-satisfaction. And so this is a warning for us too, is that our relationship to God, how we relate to God, is more important than career. It's more important than certainly leisure time. It's even more important than our family. It's the most important reality in the world. How do we relate to God? There are two ways to relate to God. Jesus simplifies this for us. With all the complex things our lives involve, there's only one ultimate reality, and that is God himself. And the most important question is, how do we relate to him? Are we part of this group that is impoverished in spirit, that cries out to God, hungering for him, desperate for him, who's waiting to receive our commendation for him? Are we part of this other group who is self-satisfied, self-dependent, self-content? I want to finish by looking at how this text might apply to recent events. And I think I'm probably going to step on everyone's toes a little bit, so forgive me. This is all coming from love, and I'm figuring all this out to you. But I think one of the things the point of these Beatitudes is, what is our relation towards God? He's not talking about how much money we have in our bank account as if our blessing is based on what I make or what I don't make. But we can't get past the fact that when Jesus is preaching, he's preaching predominantly to poor people. And yes, there were exceptions. We can think of the wealthy women in Luke 9 who support Jesus out of their wealth, or of the centurion who comes to Jesus to have his servant healed. That would have been a very high-up official in the Roman military. Or of Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. He would have been maybe Levi's boss. Very wealthy, who chose to follow Jesus. So there are exceptions, but by and large, the people who chose to follow Jesus were poor and oppressed, and those are the ones that Jesus aligned himself with. And the early church, those who came right after Jesus for that first 100 to 200 years, walked in those footsteps and were typically part of the poor and oppressed, and were oftentimes marginalized by the Roman Empire in both ways that were just regular making fun of people, mockery from your own emperor, to deadly forms of persecution, like rounding Christians up and killing them. That is our history. And what I've been reflecting on is that somewhere along the line, we went from being the people who, like Jesus himself, were part of the persecuted minority who were being hunted by the state. We've gone from being that group to now those who often our first impulse is to side with the state over and against those who are crying out for help and in need. Hear what I'm saying. When the church began, we were the ones who experienced persecution from the government, from the state. It was not safe to be a Christian. And we found ourselves in a place now where we hear of people of black and brown communities who are crying out towards injustice. And often, I'm speaking of myself here, often our first inclination of our heart is to side with the state. Is to defend those who are committing this violence. Issues are complex, I get that. I'm just asking, when did we go from being part of the persecuted minority to where our first inclination is often to side with those in power against those who are crying out for justice? How did that happen and when did that happen? I don't want to pick on individual people here. But I'm going to quote Franklin Graham, and just hear, this is not an indictment on his life and ministry. Samaritan's Purse has done some wonderful ministry. But in 2015, he posted on Facebook, he said, "Listen up, blacks, whites, and Latinos, and everybody else. Most police shootings can be avoided. It comes down to respect for authority and obedience. And a police officer tells you to stop, you stop. And a police officer tells you to put your hands in the air, you put your hands in the air. It's as simple as that. Even if you think the police officer is wrong, you obey." And in 2015, I would have agreed, and there were many Christians who agreed with that. Yes, you just have to obey. But the 9-minute video of George Floyd being choked to death as he lay on his stomach with his hands bound behind his back proved that that's not true. And it shocked us into finally hearing what our black and brown brothers and sisters have been trying to tell us, that it's not that simple if you live in those communities. How have we come to a place where we're not listening to our black and brown brothers and we're siding automatically with those who are in power? This is an important question, as Howard Thurman writes in Jesus and the Disinherited. This reveals to what extent a religion that was born of a people acquainted with persecution and suffering has become the cornerstone of a civilization and nations whose very position in modern life has too often been secured by ruthless use of power applied to weak and defenseless people. These are complex issues. Police reform is complex. I don't have the first clue of how we can move forward as a country. I'm just saying this. If we serve a Jesus who often, more often than not, aligned with the literal poor, then our first reaction should at the very least be to listen when people are crying out under claims of injustice, claims of violence. And so my encouragement to us as a church is when we see new instances of violence in minority communities, let's not go to our favorite news station or our favorite blog or our favorite radio commentator to be told how to think. Let's actually go to those who are crying out and listen to them. I think that's what Jesus would have done. That's the first step. Now I'm going to step on some more toes. Again, this is coming out of love. But the most important distinction remains, not black or white, but those who are poor towards God and those who are rich towards God. Those who are self-dependent and those who are God-dependent. And one of my concerns with kind of the current context is that we can go from a place where we were colorblind. What I mean by that is that we didn't even recognize that if you are black or white, you have very different experiences growing up in this country. Statistically speaking, you're likely to have higher test scores if you're white. You're more likely to go to college if you're white. You're less likely to go to prison. Black and white people don't have the same experience. Colorblindness is a myth. We can go from that, which I think is a good recognition, to being color normative, where it is more important that you're black than you're Christian. You are first a black Christian, or you are first a white Christian, or you are first a Latino Christian. We can go from being color blind to swinging to the other extreme where we're color normative, and our ethnicity, the color of our skin, is the most important distinction about us. But what Jesus says beyond a doubt is no, black, brown, white, whatever color, the most important distinction is, how do you relate to God? Are you poor towards God, or are you rich towards God? Are you self-dependent, or are you God-dependent? And I think that is the true basis for true racial reconciliation, where we come together not because we share commonalities or because we're looking for a homogenous culture, but because we all experience the same relationship to God and we've received the same grace. And so differences in ethnicity and culture are not threats to us, but they're things we celebrate. Because the one people that Jesus is calling to himself is from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's an example of God's creativity and his beauty. For in Christ, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our background, we are more alike than we are different. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that my words have been helpful and that I have reflected you well. And if I have not, may you forgive me and may my words fall to the ground. But Jesus, we want to live in light of your gospel, in light of the sermon on the plain that you preached, in light of the heart of God that we see. Help us to be people who are desperately, urgently dependent on you. Help us to have wisdom and understand all that's going on right now. Help us be people who mourn with those who mourn, who weep with those who weep. Jesus, for your glory's sake, in the power of Jesus, amen.